If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to jump way ahead this morning and then come back and work our way forward some more. Matthew chapter 23. Come on in. In Matthew chapter 23, we want to set the stage for the things that are occurring in that chapter. We know that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He is to observe the Passover in the upper room with the disciples where he institutes the Lord's Supper. We find in Matthew chapter 22, he engages in numerous questions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, questions that are intended to nothing more than trap him. And, of course, that's not successful. And then in chapter 23, he rebukes them time and time and time again and calls them hypocrites. You'll notice in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." In verse 13, it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter." And then you'll note, I'll just call your attention to the next several verses, where the writer refers to them as Jesus calls them hypocrites, time after time after time after time. Now, what is a hypocrite? Jesus defined it in the first few verses. Randy?
So whether you claim one thing, practice another.
That's right.
One thing, claim another.
What's kind of the source of that word?
In early theater, there were no women actors, and the boys would play women's parts, and they would wear masks, and so they were portraying one thing, even though they really were something else.
All right, that's interesting, isn't it? To see the history, the etymology of the word. And that's what Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees are. They're pretending to be something that they are not. Now, this speech in Matthew 23 is made in the city of Jerusalem, let me reiterate, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, toward the end of that chapter, in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, several things in this passage that are especially of interest to us. Keep in mind again that this is Jesus' last time to come into the city of Jerusalem prior to his execution. We find that the city is predominantly ruled, or shall we say populated, by those who are prominent aristocrats, if we please, among the leadership of the Jews. And it is these leaders of the Jews that Jesus refers to as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over again. And then toward the conclusion of this chapter, he refers to the city of Jerusalem as your city. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew 21, as Jesus first came into the city, we find that he saw that there were those in the temple who were buying and selling and making merchandise, and Jesus made a whip and drove them out of the temple. and said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. Remember that statement? Now he no longer refers to it as my house or my Father's house. It's your house. Note that distinction. God is not there, even though the temple still exists. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins an elaborate discussion about the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I said all that to say this. When Jesus did the greatest portion of his preaching, it was not in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was not in the province of Judea where Jerusalem was located. Much of Jesus' work took place in the province of Galilee. Now, what would you find different about the Galileans versus those of Jerusalem? And don't just say those of Galilee had an accent. Well, they did, but be that as it may. Randy?
There were many fishermen.
All right, there were many fishermen in that area. Even in Jerusalem, we know in John chapter 12, that this chapter begins the last week of Jesus' entrance, the last week of Jesus' life as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And the rest of the book of the Gospel of John contains things that occurred during this last week. But in John chapter 12, if you'll note, beginning in verse 9, it says, the common people, therefore, of the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, when you consider the upper crust of the Jews, they do not want it to be believed that Jesus is the Christ. But yet the common folks among the Jews accepted the evidence and believed that he was the Christ. I want to suggest to you that what you have around the Sea of Galilee is a lot of folks who are just common, plain people who work hard for a living and get by without an abundance of wealth. Here we're talking about those who are fishermen. In Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it simply tells us that the common people heard him gladly. Now, that doesn't mean that no one of the upper crust had any regard for what Jesus said. For we know that Nicodemus qualified in what we might refer to as that upper crust. And it was Nicodemus who was asking questions of the Lord, as we see in John chapter 3. But it was the common people, we want to emphasize here, that heard Jesus gladly. And when we think of the common people, what generally is a characteristic of common folks, and I use that term because it's a term that's used in the Scriptures, the common people. What generally characterizes that group of people? Well, somebody say humility, because that's what we've got on the board. Humility generally characterized that group of people. When we find the upper crust, the aristocratic folks, now we've got the people that have their nose in the air, you see. I'm better than you kind of attitude. But we don't find that necessarily to be true concerning the common populace of this area. 11 of the apostles were from Judea. It is supposed that Judas Iscariot was probably from Judea. I didn't say that right, did I?
No.
11 of the apostles were from Galilee, and Judas Iscariot was likely from Judea, which helps us, I think, at least to some degree, to see why that he became the one who betrayed the Lord. Now, as we talk about the area around the Sea of Galilee, I've got this map on the board primarily so you can identify where Jerusalem is, where Damascus is, and identify where the Dead Sea is, the Jordan River, and of course the Sea of Galilee that we're talking about. I want you to observe that this is a modern day Google Earth map, and you might note that the area south of the Dead Sea, though during Bible times was known as the Arabah, it was a desolate area that came upward in elevation now has been turned into salt mines. Now that tells us something about the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Why would it be so popular to develop into salt mines? What was obviously there and why?
Salt
was there. Why? Any of you ever been over to, where is it, Lee Vining and see Mono Lake? Never been to Lee Vining? See, some of you have, some of you haven't. Lee Vining or Mono Lake is an interesting lake, and it makes me think of the Dead Sea often when I think of the comparisons. Mono Lake has a lot of minerals in it. To the extent I understand, you don't go there to fish because it's not conducive to the life of fish. But it does have a lot of, Donna, what is it that the seagulls eat? A lot of shrimp around the edge. But if you'll look at Mono Lake, you'll notice that there is a white area around the lake where there are mineral deposits. Now, to my understanding, nothing really flows out of Mono Lake, and we know that concerning the Dead Sea, certainly nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. But what we've got is a lot of drainage into the Sea of Galilee, into the Jordan River, running down now to the deep elevation, 1,300 feet below sea level into the Dead Sea, where there is no escape for the water except for evaporation. And so consequently, many mineral deposits are left there. Now, you might find it very interesting today, and I'm going to throw this out. We'll move on. You might find it very interesting today to Google the Dead Sea. And you'll see people that are floating on the waters of the Dead Sea because the salt water, you can't sink in it. It supports your weight. You don't have to know how to swim, I'm told. But you'll float on the Dead Sea. Be that as it may, the purpose of this map is to help you see the location of these places. Jesus preached in the region round about Galilee. Here is a somewhat modern map of the area of the Sea of Galilee, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And as we pointed out Wednesday night, where there is water, you find there are crops. But when you get up into the hill country around the Sea of Galilee, where there is little or no water, you find it much like the hill country around here. Barren, desolate, not very much growth at all. Here's a picture of a man fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the life of Christ was characterized as he preached around the city of Galilee, primarily using Capernaum as a home base to do his preaching around the sea. Now, many of these names that you see on the board are names of places that we'll talk about that are identified in the Scriptures. We note that, as we said, Jesus made this primarily his headquarters in the early days of his preaching. Turn, if you will, again to Matthew's account, backing up now to the early days of Jesus' preaching, to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John was delivered up, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea, toward the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up." Now, one of the things that we've noted about the book of Matthew, who was its primary intended readers? Jews. So you will note that Matthew refers to a lot of Old Testament quotations and points out that these are fulfilled in Jesus. The very fact that Jesus preached in Galilee was that it might be fulfilled. This Old Testament quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, that's where he would do a great deal of his preaching. And of course, much of this began in the city of Capernaum. In our study Wednesday night, we noted just about where it's located, not a long way from where the Jordan enters the sea on the north. Now keep in mind, we've got Mount Hermon up here,
flowing down into actually Lake Hula, and then down into the Sea of Galilee, and then out of the Sea of Galilee, going on down toward the Dead Sea. But 2.5 miles, not a long way from this important point. Now, we mentioned in our study Wednesday night that Capernaum was located on a very strategic place. Why? What made it so important? John? You're good at reading. It's a checkpoint on two trade routes. I want to note this particular map, because here you have, David, the way of the sea. Here you have the way of Shur. Now notice, if you will, please, the elevation markers on this map. Here you are higher. Here, of course, is sea level. And over here you have the King's Highway that is about 3,000 feet in elevation. You've got very rigid, steep banks going down into the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. But if you're traveling from Damascus down into Egypt, it's likely you're going to come through Capernaum. Now, as you travel through Capernaum, where Jesus used as a base and performed many, many miracles, do you suppose that word concerning what Jesus was doing would spread like wildfire? Yes. Yes. When you consider that this whole land was only about 150 miles long, averaging about 75 miles wide, and here you have people traveling through a city where Jesus is raising the dead, healing people that have never walked, restoring sight to people that are born blind. Do you think if you heard of, or that if you, if someone was practicing that kind of thing 150 miles away and multitudes were being healed, you think you would hear about it? Down here in Lancaster, you might even read an article in the newspaper. Why, you might even have ABC News broadcasting about such things. David?
Yeah, concerning what you just said, they talked about the crowd or the press, and this one woman that wanted to heal touched the garment of Jesus, and he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciple said, "We have all this crowd with all this people." My kind of words, but anyway, he said that. And then you ask who touched you?
Yeah. It would be hard to determine who it was that did that and who it was that was healed when so many things are taking place. Now, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, continuing, if you would please, down in verse 24 is where one of the places that you're talking about. Begin at verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel." Now, what does the word gospel mean? The good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons, and epileptic and palsied, and healed. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now I want you to look at these places that you see on the board or in your Bible. You've got Syria way up here. You've got Galilee, the region around the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis way over here. You've got Judea, the province down here. The city of Jerusalem here. And then you've got the region beyond Jordan. This gets the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. And then you have Tyre and Sidon, these seaport cities up here, all propagating the fame of Jesus as he is performing miracles. It doesn't appear that there's any particular illness or ailment that's beyond his ability to heal it. Now, the fame of Jesus spread, and we want to be impressed with that. He's preaching the good tidings of the kingdom of God. If you saw someone performing miracles like this, or you heard the fame of one who was performing miracles like this, would you tend to believe what he said was true? Well, in Mark's account, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, I believe it is, Jesus commanded, "Repent ye, for the time is fulfilled." I didn't say that right. Repent, the time is fulfilled. I still didn't say it right. Let me just read it. "Repent ye and believe in the gospel," is what I'm looking for. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 14, thank you. "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus is preaching good news. What is the good news?
Forgiveness of sins.
That's right. So repent. The time is fulfilled. All those things that were prophesied by these Old Testament prophets. The time is near at hand for all of this to come to pass. So you need to listen to what I have to say so that you can enjoy the forgiveness of sins. How did he document that what he said was true? He performed miracles. Now that was the purpose of miracles. We're studying Friday morning with someone down here at the building, and we were talking about the son of the widow of Zarephath. You remember that? And where was that? In 1 Kings chapter... Let me find it right quick. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. You remember how that Elijah was to go into the house of this woman, the widow of Zarephath, and how that there had been a famine for a lengthy period of time, and how that she didn't have anything much to eat, and she had a little bit of meal and a little bit of meat, and she's getting ready to prepare that for herself and her son as the last meal, and then they're going to die. And Elijah said to her, "You prepare me a meal first," in verse 13. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son." And then Elijah tells her that the jar of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that Jehovah sendeth rain upon the earth. In other words, you're not going to run out of stuff to eat. Your jars are always going to be full. Now, this all worked real good until just a little bit later on, and the woman's son died. And would you find that to be a strange thing? Here the woman has extended hospitality to Elijah, the prophet of God, and she and her son have been able to be nourished from jars that never run empty, and now all of a sudden her son gets sick and dies. And so Elijah raises the question. Why? In verse 20, "And he cried unto Jehovah and said, 'O Jehovah my God, hast thou brought also evil upon the widow of whom I sojourned by slaying her son?' And then Elijah stretched himself upon the child and cried three times that life might return to the child. And what happened? The child was raised from the dead." Now I want to call your attention specifically to verse 24 regarding the purpose of miracles. In verse 24, "The woman said unto Elijah, 'Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of Jehovah in thy mouth is true.'" You see, the miracles, whether we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament miracles, were not performed simply to alleviate human suffering. It was not to restore health to a broken heart. It was not to give the ability to walk to a man who was lame, and that's it. The purpose of the miracles was to confirm that what was said was true. Wasn't that also true concerning the miracles that Jesus did? To confirm that the word that he said was true. And that's what we're finding out here. All these people hearing about the great things that Jesus did became then their personal invitation to come and hear the things that Jesus preached.
I have a Facebook friend, and I've run into others too, who are convinced that Jesus came to relieve suffering. And that's all they see. They don't see anything else. And you know, you say to them, "Well, then how come we didn't relieve everyone's suffering?" Well, they don't really have an answer for that.
Well, we're going to talk about that tonight.
in the lesson tonight, in the invitation tonight. But in the interim, I want you to look in your Bible at John chapter 9. Now, let's everybody remember that it was Carol that introduced this thought and got me off course. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I guess sometimes I'm easy to be distracted. John chapter 9. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, what does that indicate that they believe about blindness or many physical ailments? All right, it's a result of sin. That's right. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? "And Jesus answered, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Why was this man born blind? So that Jesus could heal him. Now notice, if you will, Jesus didn't heal him because he was born blind. He was born blind so that Jesus could heal him.
For you just were in Kings, the widow before that said, "Why is your God doing this, to bring my sins to remembrance to you?"
Yeah.
So she had even thought her son died because of her past.
Exactly right. But that was not the case. The case was to prove who Elijah is, that he is a prophet of God. Very good.
To trust.
Yeah. Exactly right. And that's what's happening here in John chapter 9. We note that Jesus performed the miracle on this man, spit in the dirt and made clay, anointed his eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam, come seeing. He did, and he came seeing. Yes, why?
I think I've always struggled with this one because I don't want to say that Jesus avoided the question, but I think in some ways it did, because it didn't answer the question that they were kind of asking. Why are people afflicted with certain things? I think that's what the question was, but I understand what you're saying. That this is so that I can show you that I am the one. But
yeah.
At the same time, it doesn't answer that question. As Carolyn said, that gets kind of brought into the conversation sometimes by other people. Yeah, I kind of don't know what to say to that, because to me, it's not like he sideswiped the question. He's probably bringing out a bigger point, which he did.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think they were asking that question. Why was this man afflicted when nobody else was? Was it because of this? Why are people?
Well, Jesus answers their question. But let's notice that their question, I believe at least, was more specific than why is this man blind and others are not. They want to know who sinned that this man should be born blind. Himself or his parents or some other. They're not talking about a contrast of this man and others. They want to know why this man was born blind. And Jesus answers specifically their question. This man was born blind so that I could heal him. Now, why are others born blind? Jesus didn't answer that question, admittedly. He didn't answer that question. It wasn't relevant to this occasion. Yes.
I took a folktales class once, and it's a pretty common belief in many cultures that a child that's born with something wrong with it, it's somebody's fault, or that, you know, little elves in the forest switch the babies, the changeling myth. And I mean, there's, in many cultures, there's a belief that it's somebody's fault.
Yeah.
And that wasn't it at all.
No, no. People are born blind for a variety of reasons.
Yeah.
But this man was born blind so that Jesus could heal him and show who he is, to validate his teaching from God.
Not to deflect from this particular deflection that you're on right now.
You're going to take me off the subject again, aren't you?
You're already off. But you just recall the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed a man that had been lame from birth. But the reason the man that was lame from birth hadn't been healed is because there's a gaggle of people at the pool there that were going to get in, that wanted to get into the pool to heal themselves. But he only healed that one person just so that he could show who Jesus was.
Okay. All right. True. Only healed this one. Only one. Well, that takes me on another tangent. When we think of Naaman the leper, back over in, what is it, 2 Kings 5, the New Testament tells us, I believe it's in John 3, that there were many lepers in the days of Naaman.
But only Naaman was healed. Now what did that do? That showed who Elijah is. A prophet of God. And that's what we see here in 1 Kings 17 about Elijah, the widow of Zarephath.
And I think all of these things simply point out to us, both from the Old Testament and the New, our own human short-sightedness. In other words, it is heaven that we're supposed to be looking for. And the suffering on this earth is of just a short time compared to the eternity that will be in heaven.
Well, that's true. And of course, the point of emphasis is that physical ailments generally are not going to keep us out of heaven. You can overcome physical ailments to be faithful to the Lord. They may make things challenging for us, but that doesn't determine the decision or lack thereof to obey the Lord. Okay, and that's what we want to see here. And physical ailments impress these people to the extent they would listen. And I want us to understand that. You know, I'm going to go off on another tangent here just a little bit, but there are those who believe that God saves this one and He doesn't save that, and that is predetermined by God. Got your name on it over here. You're going to heaven, and this fellow over here got his name on it. He's going to hell, so there's not a single matter of choice that man can make that's already stamped in concrete before the man was ever a glitter in his mother's eye. Now, if that be true, does it not also cause us to ask the question, why did Jesus perform miracles to attract multitudes to come and hear what He had to say? What difference does it make? Whether you hear it or not? You see? Why did the apostles heal the lame man in Acts chapter 3?
For no reason.
For just no reason. No, they healed him for a reason.
No, I mean, if you take that stance, that's absolutely...
Well, yeah. If you take that stance. But... That's right. Prove who He was.
The Jews require a sign.
That's right. They did. And what we see now is evidence of who Jesus is. And the fame of Jesus continued to spread because of the miracles that He performed upon the multitudes. Now, with us being impressed with the miracles that Jesus performed upon the multitudes, how then did that cause the multitudes to reflect upon His teaching? So you can't really separate one from the other, can you? The multitudes believed that Jesus was a teacher come from God, as we see Nicodemus stating in John chapter 3, for He said, "No man can do the things that Thou doest except God be with him." Now Nicodemus observed something unique about the miracles that Jesus did. That means that you're a prophet. God is with you. Now, based upon that, what view did that give the multitudes about the things that Jesus taught? Well, let me just throw it out another way. Let's suppose up here that Richard only has one leg, and I say, "Richard, be healed," and all of a sudden he's got two legs. He's up here jumping around and so forth. Now you say, "Mick, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" I say, "Well, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." You going to doubt what I said was right when you saw me give Richard another leg?
I don't think so.
I don't think so. Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 29, keep in mind that Matthew chapter 7 follows, or verse 29, follows a lengthy discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters here contain a consistent teaching of Jesus. And you'll notice now in verse 28, it says, "And as it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." Well, now, what was the difference between what Jesus said and what the scribes said?
Scribes just mouthing the words. They didn't know them.
All right. Scribes mouthing the words, especially by this point in time. But
Jesus taught with authority, not as their scribes.
scribes. The scribes were hypocrites. He's the one that told us.
All right, their scribes were hypocrites. Jesus pointed that out to them. But is there any evidence that the scribes could authenticate their teaching as from God by the performance of miracles? Jesus could. Now, what he had to say confounded the multitudes. And they believed it. They were astonished at his teaching because it was not like that of the scribes. And I think there's another text that says, and the Pharisees. Richard, I've been just racking my brain. You talked about the man in the pool of Siloam.
Yeah.
The blind man. Having had opportunity to go to the water, and there being bunches of folks around the water, and he didn't get the opportunity to go. I don't think that was the blind man. I think that was a lame man.
Yeah, lame man.
Later on. That, not the blind man of chapter 9. That was a lame man.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
That's what she said. I stood under mischief. I'm sorry.
Well, and part of the reason was because he was lame, he couldn't get in quick enough.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Lame man. Okay. Anyhow, I misunderstood. All right. Jesus was often forced to withdraw from the crowds. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, the setting, Jesus preaching not all that far from the city of Capernaum. Just across the Sea of Galilee. And this text we talked about a little bit, I think, in our study Wednesday night. But if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. Now let's just underscore that. Here we got a bunch of folks sick, and Jesus has healed them. Doesn't appear to be anyone where Jesus failed. He healed them all. And then in verse 3 it says, Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now, that there's all kinds of lessons in that. But the one I want us to see just here is, where is Jesus at this time? Verse 3. All right, on the mountain with the disciples. What creates a problem? Why is Jesus on the mountain with the disciples? Trying to get away from the multitudes. And even on the mountain with the disciples, who finds him? The multitudes. Here they come. And Jesus raises the question, how are we going to feed all these folks? And he knew what he was going to do. And Philip said, all we've got is 200 shillings worth of bread. That's not sufficient. Little boy here, one said, got 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, and what did they do with them? Jesus said, set them down. And going to feed them. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And the text tells us that he fed about 5,000 men. Verse 10. 5,000 men. I'm not a mathematician in the family, but there are some who know such things. And they say that if you factored in from the multitudes, the women and the children and the men, we might have a number of 10,000 people that ate from 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now just to put that in contrast, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, someone has described that as the equivalent of a little boy's lunch. And you're going to feed how many with it? 5,000 men, perhaps even 10,000 people. Now Jesus did that. Now look at verse 14. We're talking now about the purpose of miracles, even the ones that Jesus performed. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. What prophet? All right, the one that was spoken of by Moses, the Messiah. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is indeed the prophet. What convinced them of that? The miracles. They saw the multitudes healed. They saw 5,000 men fed with a little boy's lunch. This has got to be the prophet because nobody else can do things like this. Now Jesus departed from them and went over to the city of Capernaum.
And when they found him over in the city of Capernaum, verse 25, they said, or rather Jesus said, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that seek me, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed." And they said therefore unto him, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" Now look carefully. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I thought they've already done that. Verse 14. Something not quite right here. Yeah, so he left and went again to the mountain. Yeah, and then went across the sea, over to the Sea of Capernaum, and here comes the multitudes. And why do they want, suppose, him to be a king? Why do they want him to be a king? Well, they want an earthly kingdom. Because look at how rich he provides for us. He feeds us. 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, he feeds 5,000 people. Now, it tells us in verse 26 and 27, Jesus rebukes them. "You seek me not because you saw signs." Now, what were the signs to do? To show who he is. He is indeed the Christ. Now, you don't seek me because I'm the Christ, do you? You seek me because you ate and were filled. Now, what you need to do is do the works of God. Now, what is that? Look at verse 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou?" What had they seen yesterday? The feeding of the 5,000 and the multitudes being brought from various places and being healed. They saw that. Yes, Donna?
Even when they were filled, there was leftovers.
Yes, 12 baskets full of leftovers. Have more leftover than what they had when they started. Now, if you had seen that, would you come to the conclusion in verse 14, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world"? Would you then tomorrow have to have another miracle so you can believe who he is? Now, I tell you what, sometimes we just get... Well, we blind ourselves to evidence.
People are fickle.
We are, yeah.
There in verse 15 of John 6, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew his mind. They were thinking, boy, anybody who can feed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch, that guy needs to be king.
Yeah.
We should make him king.
Yeah, he takes good care of us, don't he?
Overthrow the Roman government.
Yeah.
Install this guy.
Yeah, he can drop an atomic bomb on those folks. It'll all be over.
He disappeared.
Yeah, yeah.
They got to track him down and make him prove himself again.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? But that's what we're talking about. Now, Jesus would rest, preach, teach, and provide lessons for the crowds. But the crowds often were not receptive to what he had to say. Now, many towns... we'll talk about in the province of Galilee, where Jesus did many mighty works. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to this one in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Sir?
Let me just make a correction from what I said earlier, why we got confused as to who was blind and who was lame.
Okay.
The blind man in John 9 was healed at the pool of Siloam.
Correct.
By washing.
Yeah, right.
And this lame guy, he was at the pool of Bethesda near the Sheep Gate.
Okay.
It was two different
places. Okay. That's why it rung a bell up here. I had a little flag go up. But anyway, many towns around Galilee are so important in the work that Jesus did. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down unto Hades. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. Now, when you look at these cities, think about what was done. When you look over in the city of Nain, or the widow of Nain, as we often think of that, what happened in the city of Nain? This woman had a boy, and they were carrying him to the graveyard. And what did Jesus do with her son? Right, brought him back to life. Raised him from the dead. When we look up here at Cana, what was done up there? John 2.
Yeah, the wine at the wedding feast.
Already turned water into wine at the wedding feast. That's right. When you look up here at Bethsaida, what's been done up here? All right. Fed 5,000 there. And of course, that's the point that we want to see afterwards he came over here to Capernaum. So he fed 5,000 at Bethsaida. Now his point is, if the works that were done here were done up here in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. What happened at Tyre and Sidon? Go way back in history.
They were defeated by the Persians,
the Greeks. Yeah, the Greeks. I've got a picture on here. I'm going to show you a little bit about that. But they were defeated by the Greeks. And just ultimately defeated. Just demolished by the Greeks. But they would have believed if miracles like this they had seen. Now what's up with you? You know, we've got 5,000 people over here eating. We've got people being raised from the dead. We've got water turned into the very best wine. And now here you're fussing about who I am. You need to repent, believe the gospel, the good news. Now, Jesus travels. He travels into the central land of Palestine, known as Samaria. Now, we've talked about who the Samaritan people were. Just in very brief words, John, can you tell me who the Samaritans were?
People that were brought in the Jews.
All right, and what period was that? By the Assyrians. Yeah, the Assyrians. Now I'm going to really pick your brain. I want you to remember the text of 2 Kings 17 because that's where that happened. Okay? 2 Kings 17, about 722, 721, depending upon the source you're reading about. But the Samaritan people, how were they considered by the disciples? How were they considered by the Jews? Okay. But we'll have to start there next time. I want you to read Luke chapter 9 and see how the disciples felt about the Samaritans. Okay? And we'll pick up with that next time.